All right, good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a privilege to be here and a joy as we get to meet freely and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few announcements here before we get started. There will be no evening service tonight because of the holiday, so enjoy time with family, your relatives, but also maybe some church family if you want to get together. But no service. This Wednesday evening, we will have Eric and Cheryl Elmer joining us to give a ministry update. Looking forward to that. And also a reminder, our first summer kids night will be June 8th. And so we're looking forward to that, to ministering to our kids during the summer. And those dates have been included in the announcement emails as well. Next week, we will have the privilege of Scioto Hills summer staff joining us, and we look forward to greeting those. The Lord has graciously provided 35 staff members to Scioto Hills for the summer, and so in His sovereign goodness, we get to have these precious ones with us, ministering to them, and so we look forward to that, and look forward to opening up maybe some of our seating for them, and so if your seat has been taken, that's okay. And looking forward to that, though. And that'll be next week. And then last, Sherry will be having a baby shower for Julie on the 12th. That's 2 weeks from today. It will start at noon, and ladies are invited to that. So that's all. Turn it over to Douglas for worship.
Good morning. I don't know how your morning started today or how your week went, but this is what the Word of God brings us to think and to bring back and remind us of the grace that we receive. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. But being very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, we're going to confess that Jesus is the Lord as in community, in congregation. So as we start here, let's pray. And you're going to hear songs that exalt the name of Jesus Christ and His work in the cross. Dear Jesus, thank you for bringing us close, bringing us near of you. We were foreigners and aliens, but you, God, made us fellow citizens, God's people, holy nation in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this morning where we can be together to sing, to worship you in community, but also, God, to bring the praises that we have to you, to the one that deserves all praises and all honor and in heaven and on earth. Bring us the mind and give us the heart to worship. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand?
Strong and perfectly, a great high priest. Great to be here today. Let's spend a few moments in prayer, please. God, we are so blessed to be able to be here today and to be with our brothers and sisters who also love you and follow you, want to please you. We thank you for music. We thank you that we can open our mouths and sing to you and praise you. And you are so worthy of that. Thank you for the gift of your word and that we can know you through your word. You've given us everything we need in your word to be able to understand and to know you. And we thank you, Lord, for the great blessing of knowing what you would have for us and about yourself. We thank you, Lord, for this group that's here, our local church. What a joy and blessing to rub shoulders with other people who love you and want to follow you. And we think of the church universal around the world, across the globe, people meeting together, bringing praise to you, thanking you for your goodness and your kindness. Again, just a great privilege of ours, and we're looking forward to the day that you come again and we can see you. We will see your face and we will rejoice and we will bow before you and sing to you. What an awesome day that will be that we're looking forward to. Lord, help us to be faithful to you in everything we do and everything we say. May we want to reflect your attributes, well, and just help people to know and understand that you are real and that the unsaved need to know you and see their need and ask for you to save them. Help us to be your instruments in those things. And thank you again for all the encouragement that we have with each other today and throughout the days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
identify us with God. Thank you for the life that we have in you. Thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for the temple that we are building together. God, thank you so much for your word that is true. Help us to now be attentive, to be listen to the word, but also to apply the word and not just be hearers of the world, the word. God, thank you for Pastor Brad. Fill his spirit and give him boldness to speak the truth in love. And God, thank you so much for his faithfulness to the word. God, help us to live a life for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We meditate on the word by going to Luke 23 now in our Bibles, and our children, kindergarten age, can be dismissed to your time in the word. For those visiting with us from out of town, you're wondering why is no one doing anything with that siren going on? That's a good question. There are those caring for us right now out there. There's a fire somewhere, and we'll be praying for them. It's good to be back. Sherry and I had a good week last week, a vacation and some ministry as well. But enjoyed watching the service online, and appreciate Pastor Matt taking us to Matthew's Gospel and the invitation to come to the one who's gentle and lowly. And the prayer time that Kevin led you in last Sunday evening was a blessing to watch. Appreciate how God has given us gifted individuals that help us to grow up into Christ. So Luke 23 is where we'll be this morning. We're actually finishing our series called The Puzzle of the Cross. This is the last day for that. And if you're here and you haven't received one of the cross puzzles, it looks like this when it's put together, see me afterward. We'd love for you to have one. The pieces represent the seven sayings of Christ, that Christ made while on the cross, and that'll be our gift to you. This is also Memorial Day weekend, of course, and I want to just say a few words about that before we read the scripture, because there's actually a connection if you think about it. Memorial Day, we remember those who have given their lives in war during the history of this country. The numbers are actually staggering. World War II was 405,399 men and women died in battle or related to battle, sometimes sickness and other things. World War I was 116,516. The Vietnam War, 58,209. The Korean War, 36,516. The War on Terror, that's been going on since 2001 to present, 7,075. And yet, if you added all those together, it wouldn't even barely come close to the number that died in the Civil War. 620,000 people died in that war in our country. We on Memorial Day weekend remember those who died for us. But here's what I want us to think about, and we should. We remember those who died for us. But every Sunday, we remember that Jesus died for us and that he conquered death for us. So here's the question of the morning, and we'll come to the Word of God to see the answer. Same words. Over close 1.5 million people have died for us so that we are here this morning in this country. And we remember that Jesus Christ died for us. What's the difference between the for us? To say that people have died for us and to say that Jesus died for us. What makes the difference in the for us? That's the question we've been seeking to answer basically in this seven-part series on the puzzle of the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, what did he accomplish? What happened? And he himself, the master teacher, was explaining what was happening even as he was dying, as he said seven statements. And we will be considering the seventh this morning. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And if you'll follow, I'd like to read verses 44 to 49. Luke 23, 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Isn't that interesting how Luke describes what happened in the middle of the day? The sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So reads God's word. It was probably 30 years ago when I, as a young pastor, was in my study, and a man came to see me. I'd never met him before. It was a weekday afternoon. It was such an unusual conversation that I actually wrote down what he said to me. Very sobering. And then recently I found those notes. I would guess the man's age to have been about 60. And though he tried to be jovial, the lines on his face indicated that his heart was full of pain, and he shared his life story with me. And I soon learned why his face looked the way that it did. When he was a boy, his life was scarred by his stepfather. His stepdad worked on the railroad and would be gone all week. But every weekend, his stepdad would come home, cash his check, fill his body with alcohol, and come home in the middle of Friday night. And then this drunken husband would yank his wife out of bed and demand that she fix his breakfast. And the man shared that he would watch as his stepfather beat his mother over and over every weekend, always the same. The man told me, "I determined when I grew up, I would never hit my wife." Well, he did grow up. And though the circumstances changed, his heartache did not. He told me that he had married, and that marriage didn't last. He married again, had a child. When the child was a year old, his wife took the child and left and shut the man out of their lives. And with anger and grief, he told me, "My child is now a grown adult, and I've only seen him 3 times in my life." Since then, he went from one broken relationship to another. And my heart ached as he told me he had been married 9 times. I looked him in the eye and said, "You've been through a lot of pain in your life. You've been looking for someone that would love you, who would really love you, haven't you?" He said, "Yes, and I've not found that person." And I said, "Well, Jesus loves you." And he said, "No, I've tried Christianity 2 times already. It didn't work. Now it's too late. Someday I'll die and my body will rot and that's it." We talked a little bit more and he left the room. And I don't know whatever happened to that man. I don't even know what his name was. What I do know, sadly, is that he represents many, many people in that community and maybe some that are right in this room. As I've reflected on his story, I've come to realize, I think, what's at the core of what was missing. You could use different words to describe this, but I want to just use one word. Contentment. This is a man who, for a variety of reasons, was merely existing in life. He knew that his death was coming, and yet he lived and he faced his death without contentment. And he's not alone. I wonder this morning if you really have contentment, if it's a real contentment. People see it in your life. I wonder if this word contentment really describes you. Is it really possible that you say, "Well, yes, if I had this, if I had that"? Can a person exhibit contentment, particularly when they're facing the reality of their impending death, Is that possible? And the reality of their impending death is marked by horrendous, terrible things that have been and continue to be done to them. Of course, the answer to this is yes, it can be true, and it is modeled for us most vividly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, when he stands in the face of death itself, we see contentment. We hear contentment. And think what he's been through. Think of the abuse. Think of the physical abuse. Think of the emotional anguish. He is literally nailed to two pieces of wood. He is being scorned and hated by people. He's rejected. His closest friends have abandoned him. And yet, on the cross, even in his final words, we hear contentment coming from his soul. And of course, the question of the hour is, how in the world is that possible? Because what Jesus Christ exhibits on the cross, he does for us. Jesus Christ dies knowing that his death is not the end. Not the end for him, nor is it the end for those who know him and believe in him. Now, how do we know that? We know that for many reasons, but we see this really wrapped up in this final statement that he makes from the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the words of the one who personified contentment. Why did Jesus say those words? He didn't need to say them out loud for his sake. He didn't need to say them out loud for his Father's sake. Jesus is the master teacher, and even as he takes his last breath, he is teaching those listening to him and those who will read what is written about him and what he says. I am convinced that he had two aims in mind as he said those words, and we will explore those together as we consider Luke 23:46. In saying these words, he calls attention, first of all, to his plan, and secondly, to his power. First of all, he calls attention to his plan. Now, the fuller context in verse 46 tells us, then Jesus. Notice the things that have happened in front of this, which we'll consider in a moment more carefully, and then what happens afterwards. Then Jesus, calling with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus has been hanging on the cross now for 6 eternal hours. And I use the word eternal specifically. He is the God-man. He is therefore eternal. The penalty that he has paid has to be eternal. For the wages of sin is eternal, everlasting death, punishment in hell. He has endured that on the cross in the place of his people. With the angry mob and callous soldiers there before him, his first words were a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. This is what the cross is all about. Sin and forgiveness of sin. This is what he is extending to sinners because of the cross. The forgiveness of their sins. And then, to one of the worst kinds of sinners, to a thief that the world considered to be deserving of death by crucifixion, but who repented and called out to Jesus, the Savior speaks these words, today, you will be with me in paradise. Can a sinner who has wasted his or her life go to paradise and know for sure they're going to paradise? Yes, they can. Who in the world has the authority to tell someone who's lived a horrible life that they can go to paradise? There's only one person with that authority. As Alistair Begg puts it in his sermon, the one on the middle cross can do that. Next, to his mother and his beloved disciple, John, standing there before him, He says, "Woman, behold your son," and then, "Son, behold your mother." That's John 19, 26 and 27. And with those two simple commands, Jesus makes it clear that everyone, including his own mother, needs to be saved. She needs to start thinking of him differently than, "This is my little boy now, watch how he's dying," to, "Woman, behold your son. There's another son in your life now. It's the one standing next to you in this forever family that I am creating. My relationship with you is Savior, sinner, and you need to trust me as any person does." And then he entrusts her care to John, the disciple. "Son, behold your mother. From this point forward, he will take care of her." And in so doing, Jesus Christ is establishing and showing the significance of this new family, this forever family called the church, with a new responsibility that exceeds, that goes beyond even our earthly biological commitment as family. We are devoted and are to be devoted to our forever family, to care for widows in this forever family and to love one another in a lot of other ways in this forever family that he's establishing. And then came the darkness. Luke describes it this way in verses 44 and 45. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Luke, as you'll notice, doesn't tell us what Jesus said during the darkness. Matthew does, so does Mark. That when Jesus was enduring the wrath of God in the place of sinners who deserved that wrath, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Alienated from God, forsaken by God, the perfect Son of God experiences this brokenness, this being estranged from his Father as he takes upon himself the sin of every person who would ever put their trust in him. And then after he feels the horrid pain of hell's fire on the cross, he cries out, "I thirst," John 19, 28. The pain was real, and the effect of that pain sapped him to the core of his being. And yet there was another reason for this cry of thirst, and then for the willingness to accept the sour wine on a hyssop branch. And that is, he has something to say and he wants his voice to be heard. This parched lips and throat, he must be heard. As he announces clearly for all to hear his sixth saying, as he shouts in triumph, "It is finished." He has finished the work his Father's given him to do. Out of his love for his Father and his amazing love for those for whom he died, he has finished this work of redemption. There's nothing more to be done, he says. He has defeated our enemies of sin and Satan and death itself on the cross. Tetelestai, finished. The debt is paid in full. This, of course, is why a man of the world, a Roman jailer, in fact, would ask, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul would say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." There's nothing left to do but believe in this one and what he's accomplished. And having believed, then you do the only reasonable, sane thing. You live the rest of your life and all of eternity for the glory of this one. Several years ago, John Moore wrote a hymn entitled "Why," and he points us to the cross with a series of questions. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend, tell me, why was he there? Why should he love me, a sinner undone? Why? Tell me, why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Why? Tell me, why should he care? And the chorus, all my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. There it is. He died for us. He died for me. He died not to show an example, not to inspire us, not to give us a temporary place to live like this wonderful country we enjoy for a few years. But He died for us so that our sins might be removed and we might belong to Him forever and ever. Now, of these seven sayings, you'll notice that Luke records three of them. He records the first, verse 34, the second, verse 43, and the last, verse 46. And you'll notice both similarities and differences between Jesus' first and last saying. Both are prayers. Both He begins with the word Father. The first involves others. The last involves Himself. The first is a request. The last is an announcement. And oh, what an announcement it is. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Notice again the comment in Luke's narrative. If you have the King James Version in verse 46, it reads, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice." What did Jesus say with a loud voice? The Authorized Version seems to indicate that what Jesus has just said, His sixth saying, was with the loud voice. And indeed it was, as we discussed last time, based on Matthew's account. "It is finished." He said it loudly and clearly for all to hear. But He also said something else loudly. Likely just seconds after His sixth saying. And the ESV captures this with the way the translation goes, which is, Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." This too He said with a loud voice. Why? With these words and the way He said these words, Luke is showing us something very significant about Jesus, how He's calling attention to His plan. He is on mission. He's on task. And even as He dies, He makes that clear. And what was His plan? He has two accomplishments in mind. One, it was His plan to fulfill prophecy. When you read the gospel accounts, Matthew particularly, as they write the story of Jesus, you'll often hear this. He did this to show the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus Christ was a Bible man, if I can say it that way. Jesus Christ loved the Word of God. He filled His mind with the Word of God. He had come to fulfill the Word of God. And the Word of God is coming out of His mouth continually. And here it is again. In fact, do those words, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," sound familiar? If you know your Old Testament, you'll know those are from the Psalms. That's a quotation of Psalm 31:5. Jesus is quoting Psalm 31:5. Psalm 31 is a Psalm of David. It's a Psalm describing a time of distress, a time when David was under attack by his enemies. Go back with me, if you would, to Psalm 31 and take a look at the Psalm. There's often when Jesus, and by the way, for that matter, when the New Testament writers make reference to an Old Testament passage and they quote a part, a verse or a phrase from an Old Testament text, they usually have the whole text in mind, the whole, in this case, the whole Psalm, and want us to have the whole Psalm in mind in this case. So Psalm 31, to the choir master, a Psalm of David. And you'll notice that he's under attack. Verse 11, he talks about being forsaken. And verse 12, he feels forgotten. And yet, in this difficult situation, and David is general enough to describe it, specific to know this is a bad time for him, but general enough that we can place ourselves into that and identify with Psalm 31. If you're going through a tough time, Psalm 31 is a great place to just meditate. And he invites God's help, and listen to what he says in the first five verses. "In You, Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress, and for Your name's sake, You lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for You're my refuge. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I rejoice I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. And on he goes. The ESV Study Bible has a note under Psalm 31:5 and says, "He dies as an innocent sufferer, trusting in God for vindication." The Lord Jesus, of course, quotes this psalm, quotes this verse, and it sums up his experience. He's being rejected. He's being hated. He's nailed to a cross. What's he doing? He's dying as an innocent sufferer, but he's entrusting himself to his Father. Notice the contrast in verse 15, Psalm 31, between the hand of God and the hand of the enemy. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. What a vivid picture. The hand of the enemy takes away life, verse 13. The hand of God preserves life, verse 16. The hand of the enemy attacks. The hand of God helps. You can tell a lot about a person by their hands. When I was a little boy, my dad's hands always fascinated me. They were big and they were strong. They were secure. They represented control. To a little boy, those hands represented control. Isn't it interesting what Jesus identifies with, particularly specifically in Psalm 31? The hands. The hands of his enemies had beaten him and plucked his beard and had driven spikes through his hands and feet. Has the plan of God failed? I mean, you look at what these hands of men have done to him, and you could conclude something went wrong. No, not according to Jesus. He's still trusting his Father, fully trusting, as did David in Psalm 31, praying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now we know that God does not have human hands. God is a spirit. And yet this metaphor Jesus uses to make something clear to the onlooking world, something that doesn't seem to be true as he's hanging there, but it is. And that is, the hands of God are stronger than the hands of men. Arthur Pink develops this contrast. For more than 12 hours, Jesus the Christ has been in the hands of men. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Gethsemane? This is Matthew 26:45. "Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And this is where he's been now for these hour after hour. The sinful hands have been doing what sinful hands can do. Arthur Pink observes, "Voluntarily had the Savior delivered himself into the hands of sinners, and now, voluntarily, he delivers his spirit into the hands of the Father." What a blessed contrast. Never again will he be in the hands of men. Never again will he suffer shame. Into the hands of the Father he commits himself, and the Father will now look after his interests. Oh, my friend, what are the hands of wicked human beings doing to you? Some of you, it was like all you could do to get up and come to this place this morning. Life has not been good to you. How is it that a person can go through that and, like Jesus, have contentment? It's because they know whose hands ultimately hold them. They know that the hands of men can do terrible things for this window of time called life, but eternal life. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And these hands of God are at work in these painful moments, doing something that will produce a glory that will outshine the pain of the moment. Secondly, with these words, Jesus highlights another accomplishment. The plan of God, his own plan, and then secondly, his plan to free fallen humanity. He has come fulfilling the Scriptures, as the Scriptures have foretold, but specifically the plan to free fallen humanity. Now, Luke is the only one that records this saying of Jesus, the seventh. Why Luke? In part, it's connected to his purpose for writing this biography of Jesus. When you're reading the four Gospels, know that each of the writers has an agenda. They're presenting the same Jesus, but from a different perspective, for a different objective. What's Luke's objective? Luke is presenting Jesus as the Son of Man who has come on a mission. He's come on a mission to do what? I'm not sure there's a better answer to that question than the answer Jesus himself gives in chapter 19. Go to Luke 19 and let's listen to this account. It's one of the stories that we perhaps learned when we were little children. One of the most fascinating stories in Jesus' life about this short man named Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verse 1. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He's not a good guy. He's rich because he was a tax collector. He's rich because he's been ripping off his own people to make himself rich. He is a hated man. But something's going on in this hated man's heart. Verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they were so thankful that Jesus was so merciful. Is that what it says? No. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And probably spit while he said it. Of all the nerve. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And that's not teaching that you save yourself by giving your money away or by doing a bunch of good things. But it is showing that when Jesus comes into your life, he changes you. And here's a man who all his life has been a taker. He rips people off and doesn't think twice about it because it's adding to his bottom line. But Jesus comes into his life and that life is gone. In fact, he will make restitution for what he's done in that life. And Jesus said, verse 9, Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. And here's the purpose statement. Many feel this is the purpose of the whole Gospel of Luke, verse 10. For the Son of Man, says the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. The Lord Jesus answers the question of why he has come. He's on a mission. He's on a mission to rescue sinners like this wealthy chief tax collector named Zacchaeus. He has come not to reward the righteous, but to save the unrighteous. He has come to bring salvation to people like Zacchaeus and you and me to seek and to save the lost. Okay, that's fine. But what good is an announcement like that? I've come to seek and to save the lost, for a man is dying on a cross. What good is a dead man to those who need a living Savior? A dead man can't save us. He can't do anything for us. Unless his death isn't the final word. And it is not. When Jesus utters, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, again, it's not for his benefit. It's not for his Father's benefit. The Father knows the heart of his Son. Jesus says these words for the benefit of his hearers, including us. He's making it clear that my plan to seek and to save the lost is still true. Indeed, it's accomplished. Death has not conquered me. I have come to conquer death. To put it simply, when Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's in essence saying to his Father and to us, I finished the rescue work and now I'm coming home. I finished the rescue work and now I'm coming home. Home. Back to where it all started. When he left his Father's right hand and entered this sin cursed world, he came to fulfill the plan of God, the plan to rescue hell-bound sinners. This was the plan that God had established long ago in eternity past. God put in motion When Adam rebelled and alienated the human race from its creator, Paul describes this plan this way in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Again, the objection is raised, but how do we know the Father was satisfied with what Jesus did? How do we know that what Jesus has said that he's come to do, to save sinful men, is really sufficient? These are valid questions. And to answer them, well, Luke helps us answer them by pointing our attention to two supernatural evidences that he identifies in verses 44 and 45. One is the midday darkness and the other is a torn curtain. What do those have to do with this? About the sixth hour, there's darkness over the whole land and the sun's light fails. Why are we told that? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The darkness, the torn curtain. Why are we told that? Notice the timing. First, there was darkness, representing the wrath of God being poured out upon the substitute sin bearer. And then the temple curtain is torn in two. Matthew's account says it was torn from top to bottom. So God himself tore the curtain from top to bottom. Why? Because until this moment, only the high priest had access to the Holy of Holies. But God is making it clear that his Son, Jesus the Christ, the one who's been hanging on this cross, the one who's just announced it's finished, has changed all that. Jesus now makes it possible for sinners, no matter how bad those sinners are, to become holy and enter right into the presence of God. Jesus has removed the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Jesus has come to restore fellowship between God and man for all who would believe in him. And Luke then uses the word. Verse 46, then Jesus said, then after the darkness, after the torn curtain, then he said, and what he said were these incredible words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So when he announces his final saying, the 3 hours of darkness are past, the curtain has already been torn, he's saying loudly and clearly, I finished the rescue work. Nothing more needs to be done. I'm coming home. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I have been looking forward to this as I've been preparing this message for this point of the message to say to you, my non-Christian friend, please consider this carefully. Jesus Christ made it absolutely clear that his work of redemption is finished. That the penalty for sin has been paid. That access to God is open through him. And anyone can take that road. And I'm asking you the simple question. Do you agree with Jesus? Do you agree with him? If so, have you then admitted that you are one of those lost people that needed him to come and provide redemption for? Do you agree with him? And have you admitted you're a lost person? And then have you simply asked him to take you home? Have you asked him to be the one, the way that would take you home? The place where there will be life everlasting in the presence of God forever and ever. Perhaps you've never done that. Perhaps you've never asked Jesus Christ to save you. And as a minister of the gospel, I say, why not now? Why not call upon him and say, I'm lost. I need you. And if you could save Zacchaeus, you could certainly save me. And I'm asking you to do that. This is the first aim that our Lord had in mind when he declared, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's calling attention to his plan, the plan of God, which he has finished. You say, what does that have to do with contentment? We'll see in a moment, but first, a second aim. He calls attention to his power. It's interesting what people say on their deathbed. Do you know what Polycarp, Augustine, Bernard, Luther, Melanchthon, John Huss, Christopher Columbus, and many others have in common? I've read that they all died with these words on their lips. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Noble words for sure, yet for these men, these words were an aspiration. But for Jesus, this is not aspiration. This is accomplishment. With these words, Jesus calls attention to his incredible power. Power over two great foes. First, the power over death. Again, notice this little word loud in the narrative of verse 46. Jesus calling with a loud voice. Luke, by training, is a doctor. He notices these kinds of details. The fact that Jesus cried with a loud voice is important to Dr. Luke. He puts it in the emphatic position as he tells this story. Luke knows, with his medical background, that this is unusual. People executed by crucifixion would often hang on crosses and get weaker and weaker, and sometimes they would be there for days. And then they would die when they were so exhausted they could no longer push themselves up to take in the breath that's necessary to continue life. But not Jesus. Jesus cries loudly, and then he dies. To say that they killed Jesus is true, but it's not the whole story. Jesus died when he chose to die. And when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it's not a wish or even a request, it's a pronouncement. It's time now. Into your hands I commit my spirit. His body will go into the grave. The Father who takes his spirit, this fellowship they enjoy instantly, the Father will raise him from the dead on the third day. It's all guaranteed. Augustine said he gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it. Jesus Christ is in total control of his destiny to the very end, which of course was not the end. Now here's where the confidence enters for Jesus and for those who believe in Jesus. When you're in control of death, or as in our case, when you know the one who's in control of your death and what will happen after it, there's no cause for fear. Even if the death is painful, which it often is and certainly was for him, and even if the death is unjust, as it certainly was for him and many times is for his people, he is working his plan even through that death, and he demonstrates that authority, this authority of his, is seen even most clearly, perhaps, when we die that way, as he did on his own cross. And I think that's what's going on with that soldier who's so impacted by how this man died. He has heard many people nailed to crosses, cursing and swearing, and this isn't right. But he's never seen anybody die like this. Power over death. Secondly, over the devil. Notice the end of verse 46. What happened right after Jesus uttered his seventh saying? Luke records very simply, and having said this, he breathed his last. The authorized version says, he gave up his spirit. Again, we see the Lord Jesus dying unlike anyone else. His life is not being taken from him. He is giving it up. He has announced it would be this way. Back in John 10, verse 18, he says, no one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. The gospel writers are very careful to describe what happened when he died. The Greek term Matthew uses indicates that he dismissed his spirit. Matthew 27:50. Mark says he breathed out his spirit. John says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John 19:30. Luke describes it similarly as John. The point is, he's not dying as a victim. He's a champion. He's a victor. What's the greatest battle that's ever happened in history? The Battle of Gettysburg? The Battle of Normandy? Those were significant battles. The greatest battle in the history of the world happened on that hillside outside of Jerusalem called Calvary. And the human eye couldn't see the full extent of the battle that was taking place, but it was real and it was fierce. Satan, this enemy of God, this rebel creature that has forsaken his place with God, is hurling his evil forces at the Son of Man, the prince of the world who led creation into cosmic treason, is now seeking to eliminate the Creator himself. And he thought he had won. And then he heard those words, "It is finished." And then he heard those words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he must have thought, "Uh-oh, I must have missed something. And that's not good." Indeed, he had missed something. The sovereign Son of God had just defeated him and rescued from his wicked clutches a people who will praise, enjoy, worship him forever and ever. And he used the very wickedness of the evil one and of wicked people to accomplish the very deliverance that brings about their salvation. In his final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus Christ is making clear that he has power over death. And he has power over the devil himself. And on the third day, he leaves no doubt when his Father raises him from the dead and he walks out of his tomb alive. Let's talk application for a few moments. What effect should these words have on us? To answer that, allow me to restate the question. What effect did Jesus' final words and death have on those at the scene of the cross? And Luke tells us the effect they had. Verse 47, on the centurion. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he," ESV, "praised God." Authorized version, "he glorified God, saying, certainly this man was innocent." Was this man converted? We don't know for sure. All we know is right here. You say, "Well, I've seen the movie The Robe, and in it, Demetrius was eventually saved." To which we must say, realize that Hollywood's version of the cross is greatly influenced by tradition and imagination. But this we know. Luke says he praised God. Luke says he was greatly affected by the way Jesus died. And apparently by what he said, particularly as he died. And so were the others. The people, says Luke, went home beating their breasts, verse 48, and his acquaintances and the women stood at a distance watching these things. Luke is beginning to show us that nobody is ever the same again once they really grasp what happened on the cross. You're not going to be the same again having come through this series, brothers and sisters. Maybe to this point, it was just an event that you knew happened. It's on the calendar. It divides the old from the new, before and after. But it will never be that again for us. We know why he died now. We know that he died. We knew that before, but now we know why. We know about what he has come to accomplish, and we will not be the same. Luke is showing us people were impacted greatly going forward. Doesn't mean that they were all saved. It doesn't mean that they all responded as they need to respond in faith and repentance. But no one's ever the same once they grasp what happens on the cross. Let me be more specific. There are two vital truths that we need to consider because of these final words that Jesus declared from the cross. Number one, our contentment does not depend on our circumstances. Our contentment, personalize it, your contentment, my contentment, does not depend on what I'm going through in life, what I've been through, what I might go through. Picture the scene again. On the cross, the Lord Jesus is surrounded by a mob that hates him. His body is racked with pain. The agony he is enduring is beyond imagination. And yet in the midst of these circumstances, he exhibits this assurance this contentment that doesn't seem possible. Why? Because his contentment isn't linked to what's going on around him or what's being done to him. His contentment is linked to his communion with his Father. He knows, even as he's dying, that he would be in a few moments enjoying the loving care of his Father's hands. He knows that in just a few moments, he will be enjoying the loving care of his Father's hands. This is the source of contentment, even in the face of death. We see it in Daniel's life. We see it when he's in the lion's den. We see it when Paul and Silas have been beaten to a pulp and they're fastened to chains in the jail and they're singing. And of course, we see it in Stephen. The rocks are being thrown at this godly man and he falls to the ground. And what does he say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And do not hold this sin against them. Where does he get that? Why say that then? He sounds an awful lot like his Savior. Quotes two of the seven statements from the cross as he's being killed. Oh, beloved, if the Savior could exhibit contentment on the cross, if our biblical forefathers could exhibit contentment as they're going through their own crosses, so can we, regardless of our circumstances. This world knows what's happening in this world. And there are a lot of centurions out there right now that are just waiting for Christians to respond differently than they are. Instead of joining in the hecac and the moaning and why is it to see someone who exhibits real contentment because we know whose hands are holding us. That will make an impact on people. Second truth, if we know Christ, death is not the end but a transition. If we know Christ, death is not the end but a transition. His spirit now, dear hands, and his body on the third day. Death is not the end for Jesus, nor is it for those who repented and put their faith in him. Have you repented and put your total trust in him? Why not now, if not? And my dear Christian friend, never forget this. The same hands that received our blessed Lord are holding us. And the same ears that heard our Savior's closing prayer from the cross are hearing our humble cries. What a Savior! He took our sin, our punishment, our hell, and he gave us the assurance of paradise with him. And beyond that, he's now showing us how to die and how to live. And not just showing us, but enabling us by the power of his Spirit to live life with true contentment and to die with contentment, knowing that there's a forever future beyond the grave with him. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's bow before him. Father, what a privilege we've had these weeks to travel to the scene of the cross. To see what your Son endured and to hear from his lips why he was enduring it. Father, I don't have the ability to respond rightly myself, and certainly don't have the ability to help people that are listening right now to respond. I don't have that ability. Some right now have never asked your Son to become their Savior. And there are many reasons. They've not seen the need. They're convinced they're too far gone. There's just a lot of realities. But you have said that faith comes by hearing the Word. And that your Spirit takes the Word and produces the miraculous regeneration that's necessary for a sinner to ever come out of that dead slumber. And I'm praying, many that know you're praying, would you cause a miracle to happen right now? That there would be those who are in their sin, heading for eternity, cut off from you, that right now you would cause them to cry out, "Oh God, save me." And you will do what you have promised to do. You will save them. We're asking for that. And we're also asking that you would help us, those that know your Son, to be more like Him, to exhibit this kind of contentment that we see, that we hear coming from the cross. That you would take away our fear and replace it with this confidence in your hands, dear Father, that they're strong and wise and will never let go of us. And that people would see that around us and say, "What makes you different?" We ask that you would do that for us because we don't have the power in ourselves. We ask your forgiveness for our fear of man, our fear of losing the things of this world, and that we might become more like Him who gave His all for us. Please do that work in us, and we'll thank you for it forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been looking forward to this song. In fact, I announced it almost before we started the service because I want us to sing this with great enthusiasm. I love this song, this line. This is a great time for us to conclude this series. Let's stand and sing together. And can it be? There are four verses. So gather your breathing accordingly. Be prepared. We're going to sing all four of these and don't let it just slide by. Enter fully into the joy of singing about this question. And can it be that I should gain an interest in what we've been talking about for these 7 weeks? The third verse, we need to go back to that previous slide and just think about this, because we love sound doctrine here, and some of you have just come from a Sunday school class where you were wrestling with that phrase right there, "empty himself," and I want you to know that we just sang heresy just a moment ago. If you sang that, "emptied himself of all but love," because there was no qualification. He, for one, he didn't stop being who he always was when he went to that cross. And he didn't give everything but love. He gave it all up for us. That's not an accurate way. Some hymns say emptied himself to show his love. But I felt bad. You just sang heresy there. That's not exactly right. And what an incredible Savior. He gave himself for us. And we worship him now. We marvel at Wesley and others as they attempt to write songs that help us think about him.
I just don't think you got that one quite right. Let's go to the third verse now.
If you don't know those words from memory, here's what I want you to do. There's a hymn book right there in front of you underneath that chair. Would you take it with you this afternoon and go photocopy it or whatever you need to do? You want those four verses tucked away up here. It's number 203, by the way. And then just bring the hymn book back when you come the next time. What a great, great song, and what a great Savior. So where do we go next? We want to continue to get to know Him. So next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to launch a new series in the Gospel of Mark and walk with Jesus through His life. And by the way, on Sunday evenings this summer, we've got some wonderful things planned. We'll be going out to Scioto Hills during the family camp chapels, those on Sunday evening, three or four different times that's happening. But next Sunday evening, we're going to be beginning a three-part series on the Christian and ethics. How do you make decisions in this world? I want to do a three-part series on that subject with us, and that'll start next Sunday evening, as well as our preachers in training 3 months, this 3 weeks each month this summer. So we've got some wonderful things coming up this summer on Sunday evenings. Been good to be together. The Lord bless you. Enjoy fellowship with one another. If you've got questions about what you've heard, I'll be at the door in the back.